again. You know, sometimes in life you think for different tests. I think when I was much younger, I took it as part of an IQ test. It's often on the test they might do something like a little word association. So you say a word and you say the very first word that pops into your head. You're not supposed to overthink it. You just sort of say what comes to your head. And then based on that, they determine that you can either be very successful in life or become an accountant. So either way, but I don't put much stock in that, but it's just a fun thing to do once in a while, right? So I thought it'd be fun this afternoon to try that. You don't have to tell anyone your answer. It's all just in your head. You can just think of it. I'll tell you a word, and you just think about what comes to your head. Money. Chocolate. Chocolate's a hard one because it's hard to think of a word. Usually I think of experience. Wow, I really want that. A phrase comes out, and you start visualizing. Anyone here doesn't like chocolate? Counsel for that. My wife was saying, is this going in and out with the word still? Is that a little better? Some of you don't want to hear everything, but for those, there's a few that might. I thought I'd pull it in a little closer. Try that anyways. I appreciate all the work the guys in sound are doing. I know it's not an easy task, but we'll see if that does improve things a little bit. Okay, the third word for you. Jesus. Now, when you say Jesus, a lot of things, right, can come to mind. God, right? Carpenter. Perfect. Tempted. Crucifixion. High priest. We just heard Savior. Christmas. No one had that, right? All right. Wonderful. Counselor. Right? A lot of different things when we talk about Jesus and who Jesus is. And again, I really, really appreciated the sermonette from Mr. Cobb because obviously we are in similar wavelengths here. When you have children and you have a lesson and you have time to think about it, you start to think about it and you get ideas and you end up speaking about it. So I really appreciated his sermonette, which will dovetail nicely into what I want to speak about, because that is the theme of the month, who is Jesus Christ? And it's really, really difficult, isn't it, to sum up Jesus Christ with one word or one aspect of his character, right? If he had a business card, it would run pretty long, wouldn't it? Because there's so many facets. And we looked at these lessons, you start thinking about, how do I even instruct? What do I say? But then when you start looking at it, it's like, where does it end? Right? When we start looking at Jesus and all his different roles, well, this afternoon I want to look at one of those roles, as Mr. Cobb did, and explore something and hopefully look at that role and give it a little deeper meaning that maybe we looked at it before. So turn with me, if you would, to John, the 8th chapter. John chapter 8. Now, the 8th chapter of John is a very interesting chapter in the Bible because it starts out with the woman who's caught in sin, and then after that, Jesus spends a lot of time trying to establish who he is. How much time did Jesus really talk about trying to say that he was the Son of God, that he came from the Father, that he had eternity? And to the Jews, that was an abomination. So the 8th chapter of the book of John is really a combative chapter between Jesus and the Pharisees, who really thought he was wildly out of bounds, to put it mildly, in the claims that he was making, that there was no way that he was existed before Abraham and all the things he was saying. And if you get down to the end of the 8th chapter and look at verse 59, even in verse 57, the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, you've seen Abraham?" And Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Then they took up stones to throw at him. Right? This is the guy they wanted to kill. This was blasphemous. How could he say such things? So that's really, if you read, then Jesus says, "You're of your father, the devil and Satan. That's who your father is. You're a liar from the beginning." Very, very combative. And it goes into chapter 9, where Jesus then, right after that scene, as he's trying to get out, as you can imagine, anytime I've not been there, but if people are starting to pick up stones and looking in my general direction and wanting to throw them, you'd probably try to get away from the midst of them, is what it says at the end of chapter 8. So he slipped out into the crowd, and as he was passing by, he saw a blind man. Many characteristics of Jesus at that point. He stopped, though, and he healed him, removed his blindness, we read about, which sparked another whole controversy with the Jewish community as they grilled this young man. And how did this happen? And they thought he was lying, or he had a demon. And it talks here in verse 20. They asked his parents, how did this happen? They were just irate. In verse 22 of chapter 9, they asked his parents, for his parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. If you said this man was Christ, you'd be thrown out of the synagogue, which was a very, very big deal during that time. In verse 34, when the young man did confess that this had to be something of God, they answered and said to him, you were completely born in sins and you're teaching us, and they cast him out. Again, very combative. They were not going to allow this young man or this person, Jesus, to usurp their authority, to come in here and sort of turn over the whole religious environment. And at the end of chapter 9 and verse 40, it says, then some of the Pharisees who were there with him heard these words, and they said to him, are we blind also? Again, there's a little bit of irony in teaching here. Jesus physically healed a blind man. Now the Pharisees are saying, are we blind? And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, we see. Therefore, your sin remains. And that becomes, I tell you all that as a backdrop into what I want to talk about in the role of Jesus. When you look at John, the 10th chapter, John 10 and verse 11. Against that backdrop, and we'll look at the verses preceding this, but Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. Now, how many of you, when I said word association for Jesus, thought of shepherd? Anyone? You could have left. You could have gone and had coffee. See, you could have missed the sermon because you would have known. But like I said, there's so many different titles. But this afternoon, I want to look at what Jesus said here when he said, I am the good shepherd. Why? This is part of one of the seven I ams of the book of John. I am the way. I am the light. I am the truth. Right? He said, I am the good shepherd. Why, against this backdrop in particular, does Jesus go in and say, I am the good shepherd? What are we to learn from Jesus in that role? Well, it's interesting because much of the Bible, unfortunately, today can be lost on us, right? We don't live in an agrarian society. We don't have, my son now is a senior thinking about different options for school and college. He hasn't come back and said, Dad, I'm going to be a shepherd. All right? That'd probably be a whole different discussion if we got there, right? But, you know, the job situation, the market, where you're going to work, where you're going to live, it's complicated, right? But he didn't come back with that as an option. So we lose some of that. We read this, and Jesus said, I'm a shepherd, and they're sheep. Okay, I understand. So he's saying something about that. But really, when you go through and you start looking the word, and you can do your own study on this, but you look up shepherd in the Bible is rich with that terminology of shepherd. And very often, it refers to not just a young man in the field with sheep, but the king, King Cyrus. You can just jot it down in Isaiah 44. He's called the shepherd. How he shepherded his people. Cyrus is referred to that way. And there's other instances in, we'll go back to Ezekiel. Let's turn to Ezekiel for a second, because the Bible talks about shepherds, and it's talking about good shepherd and bad shepherds. And God has much to say about that. Let's look at Ezekiel. Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel 34 and verse 1, it says, and the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. These were the leaders of Israel, both the kings, the priests, the Levites. Prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. There is so much in the Bible about those who had taken responsibility for God's people and had not upheld that office. God is talking about that. He said, should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat and you clothe yourselves with the wool. A little irony there. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost. But with force and cruelty you have ruled them. You have scattered them. In verse 6, my sheep wandered all through the mountains. God is very upset because they abandoned his people. These were a situation where he said he was going to indict judgment against these shepherds. In verse 10, God says, I am against the shepherds. I will require my flock at their hands. And then in verse 11, God says, indeed, I myself will search for my sheep and I will seek them out. And in verse 23, I will establish one shepherd over them, and he will feed them, my servant David. He shall feed them, be my shepherd. Again, a prophecy of Jesus who would come and be the good shepherd. And the rest of the verse talks about that fulfillment of that future time when there would be a good shepherd over God's people and they would be gathered together again. You can just look at verse 17 in the same chapter. And he says, as for you, my flock, thus says the Lord, behold, I will judge between sheep and sheep, between rams and goats. Even the sheep themselves, without a good shepherd, had become bad. You can read about problems there where they were not behaving well with each other. But that whole verse about judging between the sheep and the ram and the goats sounds very familiar to a verse we know well in Matthew 25, right? Matthew 25 verses, you can just jot it down. It says, the Son of Man, you know, when he comes in his glory at the end there, all nations will be gathered, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from his goats. We know that chapter very well. So I give you some of that backdrop to understand when Jesus Christ is talking with the Pharisees who just wanted to kill him and take his life and ask, are we blind? Aren't we good? Aren't we doing the right things? They were blind. How could they lead somebody else? He says, you call yourself overseers. You call yourself the ones who sit in the high seats, who have the concerns of the people at hand, but you don't. I am the good shepherd. When you put it against that backdrop, if God calls himself the shepherd of Israel, kings are called shepherds. And we think about that title of Jesus calling him a shepherd. He is laying out his right to call himself King of Kings, and one who will rule forever, one who will have a kingdom and be that good shepherd. So when he uses that terminology, I am the good shepherd, there is a lot of symbolism, both present and future, that Jesus is seeing. And I'm sure that wasn't entirely lost on the Pharisees who were hearing that, who asked that question. So this afternoon, I just want to explore a couple. Like I said, as I start putting this together, there's so many ways you could go with this. There's a lot of material. So I'm just going to throw out a few things, and we ask, how can Jesus make that statement, I am the good shepherd? What allows Jesus Christ to come in that situation and say that's who he was? First thing I would note is that Jesus Christ has the credentials to call himself the good shepherd. You know, we were reading, we came across this Good News magazine, I believe it was from a year ago. Even an article from Mike and Jamie Snyder in here. Who was Jesus? You guys might recognize that. But it was interesting, as we're going through here, there were a number of prophecies. And I think sometimes we go back on some of these things and we can take things for granted. But as we raise our children and we think back, it's good to refresh on some of these things that we sometimes can take for granted. But it talks in this article that there are over 300 prophecies that point to Jesus Christ coming at the time he came to be that Savior, to be that shepherd. And it was unique to him, and that no one else could have had that title. Turn to Micah 2 and verse 5. We'll look at just two of these prophecies. That's why I said Jesus alone had the credentials to come and call himself the good shepherd. Turn to Micah. second chapter. Micah 5 and verse 2. I hate numbers. Okay, Micah 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me one, the one, to be the ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old for everlasting. This was a prophecy of Jesus Christ. Micah wrote, you can call it for easy math, 700 years before Jesus was born. Right? Sometimes I stop and think about that. We don't know what the weather's going to be like. I don't know who's going to win the game tomorrow. Right? But 700 years before Christ came on the scene, this was foretold that out of Bethlehem he would come. What's interesting about that, you can read, and in the article it talks about one of these prophecies, and it mentions this one, and it says, if you know the details of Jesus, his parents did not live in Bethlehem. They were from Nazareth. But there was a Roman census that was occurring, that Emperor Augustus had issued a decree that all inhabitants of the empire should be registered. People were required to register their birthplaces, so Joseph took Mary, his betrothed wife, to Bethlehem, and while they were there, Jesus was born. Interesting details, right? But 700 years earlier, that was laid out. That's what was going to happen. God worked those details together. There's also one of the prophecies they talk about here is, remember when Judas betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver? Remember that, right? Well, there's a prophecy, you can just jot it down, in Zechariah 11, verse 13, where it says, the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that princely price they have set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. Well, 600 years later, Judas Iscariot, for 30 pieces of silver, betrays our Savior, and he sends the money back because after he realized what he had done, and of course the priest not wanting to put it back into the kitty because of a little bit of blood money, they went out and bought the potter's field. Again, two of, this article says there's over 300 prophecies that foretell who Jesus Christ was and that he alone could come in and say, I am the good shepherd. You know, that term good is interesting as well. It comes from, if you want to jot down the Strong's number, 2570, the word is kalo. And it means good in the sense of moral integrity. But it also means beautiful, magnificent, valuable, excellent on all levels. Really means supreme. And Jesus Christ said, I am the true vine, right? I am the only good shepherd. He is excellent above all other shepherds. Because again, at the time, the people of Jesus' time would understand analogies. There were many shepherds there physically, but there were shepherds who had oversight in the Jewish community, the Pharisees, all the different sects of the Jews. They fancied themselves shepherds, but this term good, when Jesus says, I am good, not only just morally, ethically good, but I'm at a par of excellence that no one else can call themselves good. Again, if you look at the 8th chapter of John, he spends so much time trying to convince or talk about who he was. He had come from God. They had seen the Father, that he was there because of the Father. And it's all through the 8th chapter. And then John the Baptist, we read in the 1st chapter of John, when he saw Jesus coming, he said, behold, the one who takes away the sins of the world. Because he recognized. There's a whole, until this afternoon, I'm not going to get into the part about, do we know our shepherd? Right? That's a whole different level of conversation. But I want to just talk about that role and how Jesus Christ can make that claim. Because, as we've seen, even most recently, there's a lot of things being written out there that fly in the face of Jesus Christ. Who was he? Was he just a man, a mere prophet? A lot of things talked about. But I think sometimes we need to step back and look at the divinity across the span of eternity and who he really was when he was thrust into that particular scene in that situation, and when he came and he made that statement, he alone had those credentials. Turn with me to the 10th chapter of the book of John, and we'll look at a couple things in here that he talks about. It's an interesting chapter with some interesting word pictures that go with it. He says in John 10 and verse 1, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out." If you drop down to verse 9, Jesus says, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture." So we find out that he alone has credentials to call himself the Good Shepherd, and now we find that he alone has the ability to save, as it says in verse 9. What's interesting, again, I try not to get too much into agrarian analogies, since that's not my wheelhouse of expertise. I remember speaking on it in the past and having some discussions with those who had done that at some point in the past and learned a couple of things. But I will say this about the sheep and the sheepfold and what I learned in some of the research there. It talks about this sheepfold, which was an area that was an and you can go online and look at that. It still happens in the Middle East in some areas today. But it was a protective sort of structure or building that was put in place, usually made out of stone. And it only had this one narrow entrance. A lot of times they would put sticks or thorns on the top. And it was designed to keep out attack, to keep out, like it says here, if anyone doesn't enter by the right door, they are a thief or a robber. It was designed to make it difficult to get in there and attack the sheep. And then Jesus, and so typically they would bring the sheep in, and either the shepherd, or here it says a doorkeeper, would lay across that entrance and sleep there, to make sure that they were the first line of attack. So they were right there if someone had to go in and go out. So when Jesus Christ says, "I am the door," and we'll look at a couple of scriptures, it gives a lot more meaning when we to that comment when he says, "I am the door." All who must enter into eternal life must go through Jesus Christ. That's what his statement is being talked about here. Because he says, in verse 9, through him we have salvation. We know the analogy of being a sheep, defenseless, right? Defenseless, senseless, sometimes stubborn. There's nothing that we can do to save ourselves. And so this whole analogy talks about a sheepfold. He says, when you have the right credentials, as Jesus Christ alone had, the doorkeeper will open that door and he can enter in and he can bring his sheep in. They said it was a narrow door. So when you brought those sheep in, they usually came in one at a time. And then in the morning, as you see there, he says the shepherd would show up and call for his sheep, because it was very common for many shepherds to put their flocks into that sheepfold. There were many different flocks. Very, very interesting that they could call for their sheep and their sheep would all recognize. Again, we won't talk about that today, but recognize their shepherd's voice. And he said then he would lead them out one by one. So everything would pass in through that shepherd and be led back out. That's why Jesus Christ says, and we can think of verses, only through Jesus Christ. Every knee must bow to the name of Jesus Christ to have salvation. What does Jesus say in John 14 and verse 6? So you start seeing this analogy of a shepherd with sheep, and very much one way in, one way out through the good shepherd. John 14 and verse 6. Very well-known verse. We read it every Passover, and again, it is that season when we start thinking about the Passover. We start thinking about all the things our Savior, as we heard in the sermonette, has done for us and our shepherd. And we read a verse like verse 6 in John 14, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Again, that analogy of going through Jesus Christ, that he is the way in and the way out. He is the good shepherd, because we'll read about what he does and what his goodness is. Look at Matthew 7 and verse 13. If you think of this word picture in your head, of this narrow entrance into life, really, some of these other verses start to make a little more, have a little more meaning behind them. Look at Matthew 7 and verse 13. Matthew 7, verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate. The narrow gate in that sheepfold, it was a very narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. But narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it. Jesus Christ, in this point of saying, I am the door, is saying, I am that gate. I am that narrow entrance. I am the way of passing from this life into the next. We'll look at one more verse on this. John 5. I promise not to inundate you with too many scriptures, but as you start looking at this, there are a lot of verses that connect and bring meaning to this concept as we understand Jesus Christ in this role that he alone is qualified to serve. John 5 and verse 24. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Again, a passage through Jesus Christ as the good shepherd. Jesus said, and again we'll look at a few verses here in John 10, but we read there that there's a narrow way because there are thieves and robbers. And again, it's funny, when you read John 10, in verse 6, as he's given this analogy about being a good shepherd and sheep, he says Jesus used this illustration, but they didn't understand the things which he spoke to them. He was saying that they were the thieves and the robbers, the ones who wanted to attack the sheep, the one who said they were concerned for the sheep, but they really weren't. They weren't the ones who could save them. They weren't the ones who could protect them, grant them safety, and ultimately, spiritually, grant them eternal life. Because in John 10 and verse 10, Jesus said this, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. This was an indictment against the Pharisees. I have come that they, these sheep, may have life, that they might have it more abundantly. We can read about that. That's a beautiful scripture when you read that God wants us to have life now. You know, I think sometimes it's easy for us, and we should. We have to have that focus, that vision of that time that can only come when Jesus Christ does return again to bring and establish his kingdom. Right? We all long and we look for that time. But he's given us life now. Life because of what he's put in us. The fact that, again, we're not going to talk about that, but when we're led by his Spirit and we live a life that hears his voice when he calls and we follow, it results in things today that should be very, very good for us. Should help us to, you fill in the blank, have more joy, to love better, to live a life that glorifies God now. So Jesus said right here, he said, I came that they might have life. Because there's people here who want to take away life, whether it's putting a young person on the wrong path, whether it's teaching principles that do not connect back to God, that cause pain and issue and suffering from childhood to adulthood. And he said, no, I came to show a different way. I am the good shepherd. I came that life would be good and it would be very abundant now and, of course, in the world to come. Very different these than these thieves and these robbers that Jesus is referring to. Look what it says in Matthew 23. Matthew 23 and verse 13. Jesus came to save, he came to protect, and he came to give us a life that is good, a life that can be abundant. But he wants to be abundant because it is led and filled by him and his Spirit. Matthew 23, in verse 13, Jesus says, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go." And we just talked about an entryway, right, through Jesus. And what is he saying? He's saying, you say you're an overseer, you say you're a shepherd, but you have shut off the kingdom of heaven from these people. In fact, you are blocking them from going in. Remember we read about in Ezekiel, the bad shepherd, those who fed themselves, those who scattered sheep? Strong indictment through God's word about that. In verse 14, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' homes. And for a pretense, you make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation." Verse 15, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." They were destroying people's lives. They were thieves and robbers of a way that Jesus Christ had come to restore and show a different path through him, through the door. And they asked, "Are we blind?" And this is where Jesus came and said, "You say you want to lead, but how can you lead when you are spiritually blind, when you are destroying people?" Destroying people. That's why Jesus said he came to say, "I am the door, the way, the protector." Fill in the blank. All those things that Jesus came to do that was different, that people, we read in Ezekiel 34 where God was saying, they didn't come to heal the brokenhearted, the ones who were cast down. Didn't we read about that? The very first thing Jesus read to start his ministry, "I am here to heal the brokenhearted, the ones who are lame, who are hurt." What Jesus came to do, to restore. To restore, and that's what he talks about here. And again, he indicts the Pharisees. We'll just look at one or two more verses. Look at Matthew 7, verse 15. We just read verses 13 and 14 about entering at the narrow gate. And then in verse 15 it says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." You'll read that in John 10:10. He talks about thieves, robbers, and wolves. Those who come to attack the sheep, but it all sounds pretty good. It all looks like it's packaged pretty well. How can we know the difference? Right? How do we know? Verse 16, "You will know them by their fruits." Has that been the story of mankind? Unfortunately, not only at the time of Jesus, but still exists today, doesn't it? As we try to sort that out, as we try to understand, it's very important that there are still thieves, robbers, wolves that are there that attack the body. But Jesus Christ said, "Stay with me. You know, my sheep hear my voice." It's funny, I may have told this once before, but and we laugh about it now sometimes too. But when the kids were young, I had a whistle for the kids. So I would whistle no matter where we were. And almost it was, I think I enjoyed it too much. You try it, it doesn't work as well with the wife. But I do it from time to time still, but it's not as good. Because now my kids are always like, "Dad, you don't do that." All right. But with the kids, we'd be somewhere and they'd be back, you whistle. Boy, and the head turns around. And there's contact, there's connection. Because they hear, right? You know what? You're getting too far over there. There's a problem over there, right? There's thieves. There are robbers. There's wolves. We're getting too far away. Jesus says he comes into that sheepfold. He calls, and guess what? All those sheep, boom, boom, boom. They understand. They line up, and they walk, and they're led. If you read in John chapter 10, verse 3, in that chapter, it says they come, and they are led out of the sheepfold. They don't go in front. They're led in. And they're let out. That's a whole different sermon, though, about our attitude, our approach as sheep. But again, the warning here is against there are thieves and robbers and wolves. Unfortunately, but Jesus Christ said, "I am the one that can save. I am the one that can protect. I want you to have an abundant life." I will shepherd you. I will take care of your needs. When I say abundant life, does that mean I'm taking a very Pollyanna approach that nothing ever goes wrong? I think you would all say, shake your head pretty vehemently. No, that's not the case for any of us, right? Well, again, you would see other things. Look at Psalms 23, right? Probably the most famous psalm about the shepherd, great shepherd who does it and tends to sheep. We'll talk about that here in a minute. We all get bumps and bruises along the way, but our good shepherd shepherds us and keeps us in line with him through that process, so our life can be wrapped up in him. Look at Mark 7, verse 7. Mark 7, verse 7. Unfortunately, this is the state that we live in. We have to be very aware of that, and we have to rely mightily on Jesus Christ in this role as our shepherd and stay under his guidance. I think often when you think about Jesus, just coming into this environment and what he was trying to do and trying to turn this big ship in the water and trying to really point out something that was ran so counter to everything that was established when Jesus says, if you want to be great, be a servant. Right? Everything that he brought ran contrary to these shepherds, the ones who had oversight for these sheep. And look at Mark 7 and verse 5. Let's pick it up there. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? He answered and said to them, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written? This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men, doing things that aren't what God wants, that go in a different way, to establish a whole nother hierarchy that is all proclaimed in the goodness of the sheep, but leads to a system that moves apart from God and what he wants as the good shepherd. Last verse on this section is Acts 20. Acts 20. Unfortunately, it's been a sad commentary. Too much of it has happened over the years where the wolf has attacked and has won. The thief has come in, the robber has come in, and has pillaged. But we have warning in the Bible. We can call on that good shepherd and ask for that protection, because as we pass through him, there is life. There is protection. And he is the one who can save. In Acts 20, verse 28, this is Paul talking to the elders at Ephesus. And he says in verse 28, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Right? I think about that. Even in the role when we're up here doing this, there's a strong responsibility that God gives to those who have some level of responsibility with his flock. It is not a small, insignificant thing. He is saying here to the elders that he has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God. There's that term again. How do we shepherd, right? Well, we have the example of the good shepherd. That's where we turn. That's where we look, right? Who did what? Who purchased this flock with his own blood? That's what Jesus did, right? That's not an insignificant, it's the most significant thing that could have happened. So he's saying, you have a grave responsibility now, because you have a flock that was bought with our Savior's blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves, there's that term again, will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Watch, therefore, and remember. And then he goes on, remember, for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone day and night with fear. Constant vigilance. But our good shepherd provides that for us, as we said, as he puts the sheep in a safe spot, leads them back out. But we have to be very, very close, tied in to that shepherd. Jesus Christ said, I am the good shepherd. Again, he has the credentials. He is the way. He is the door. What else does he have that allows him to use that title, which, again, only he is qualified to use? Well, let's look back in John 10. We'll find out that he alone has perfect love. Perfect love and perfect care for us as his sheep. John 10. John 10 and verse, let's read that section again. It probably warrants just reading that part. Most assuredly, I say to you in verse 1, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs up by some other way, the same as a thief, he's not legitimate. That's what Jesus Christ is saying. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd, the good shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. You think about that when we talk about love and concern, calling the sheep by name. You step back and you think about that. Jesus is saying that the one who created everything knows us by name. And sometimes that's a hard thing to understand and comprehend because it's such a powerful thing in life, isn't it? When someone, it's almost an automatic when you hear your name. If I said someone's name right here, no matter what you were doing, your head would snap up, right? At home with our dog, it's funny. He'd be laying around. He's laying there quiet all by himself, and I'll just say, did anyone feed Max? Right? He knows. He knows his name. God calls us. He calls his sheep. And they said that was a custom back then as well, that shepherds would have names for their sheep. They would know them by name. Right? I knew that because my dad grew up on a farm, and they had cows, and there were cows. They had, you see the names over the top, you know, Betsy and all those. But they were in the field, and they knew exactly which cow that was. How do you get to that spot? To know a sheep, to know the ins and outs, to know everything about that sheep. Because they said very often when those sheep were coming in at night, they passed one by one by the shepherd. He would inspect them. They came out the same way, and he would inspect them and call them by name. That's a deep love that a perfect and a good shepherd has. He says in verse 14, he says, I know my sheep in chapter 10. That word know, again, 1097, the Strong's Concordance, is not like you know something because you read a book, know something. Right? It's to be aware of, to perceive, that you can speak to, that you're sure about, that you understand. Right? Perception. Someone who's very perceptive, they pick up things with people. And notice you don't seem, something seems to be the matter. You want to talk. Perception, right? They're aware of. They're so intimate with that person or that sheep, they know about them. They're there to help them. Scary in one sense when you think about that. Our Savior, our shepherd, knows us that well. He knows our thoughts, our desires, our weakness, our strengths, our temptations, all the things that make us up. And he cares for us. And he says, I know my sheep. He calls them by name. That's a good shepherd. That's a connected shepherd. That's a shepherd that has our well-being at heart. Not the ones Jesus was pointing out here in those verses we talked about when they say, you have shut off the kingdom by what you're doing. You've cut these people off. You're not showing or revealing God. And we come here at church, we should see more of God than when we came in. We should have a greater appreciation of God and the kingdom and the promises and then that we came here at 1 o'clock, right? But he's saying, no, you shut that off because you have abused these people. You've taken this away. You've taken their money and their homes and haven't shown them God. But he's saying, no, that's not how God has operated. God says, I know my sheep. I'm intimate. I understand the difficulties. You can just jot down Hebrews 4 and 15, and I thought Mr. Cobb was going to read that in the sermonette, that Jesus has lived, right? What does it say in that verse? He was tempted in all points as we are, but has not sinned. He's intimate with the human experience. He's walked it, right, as we heard in the sermonette. It's not this ethereal thing. You know, in life sometimes it's easy. Monday morning quarterback, right? Sometimes people get upset. That guy's never played the game, but he's got all the answers, right? you don't want to listen to that guy, but there's a guy who's played and they can tell you about it, the ins and outs. You sit back and you go, this guy's got some credibility. Well, Jesus Christ has that level of credibility. He understands when we fall, when we stumble. He inspects us on the way in and the way out. As we pass through him, as we live our lives, realizing our salvation is only made possible through what he does. And you start to realize that as you come into the season, there's nothing that we have that we can offer that's good in any way, shape, or form that can save ourselves. Just as those sheep could, just as those sheep could do nothing to save themselves. Look at John 10 and verse 27, staying in John 10. You want to talk about love and concern and Jesus' approach as the good shepherd? Look at these verses here, John 10 and verse 27. And the promise that goes with this. Sometimes I think, again, that's why I say the sermonette dovetailed so well, talking about faith. Where's our trust? And we step back sometimes because Jesus and God are so often belittled and questioned in this society. We need to step back and say, who are we talking about? Who are we dealing with? What does Jesus say in verse 27? Again, my sheep hear my voice and I know them. You know, I vouch for them. I understand them. I realize who they are, what they're going through. I know them intimately, each and every one of them. And they follow me. And because of our goodness, do we get something for that? No, he says in verse 28, and I give them eternal life. I give that to them as their Savior, as their shepherd, as they are wrapped up in me, and they will never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. That's the kind of shepherd we have. And he says, if that's not enough, what does he say in verse 29? My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. What a beautiful analogy when you think about that. The protection that's there, the love that's there, and the eternal life that is only promised through Jesus as the Good Shepherd. On one quick side note, I just end this part about love. There's a verse here that I take great comfort in. In John 10, sometimes I read this and think about it, especially this time of year. In verse 6, let's look at verse 16. Jesus makes the comment, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold, they also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Many commentaries you'll read, and I think it's probably a fair assessment or commentary, is that this was pointing to the time when everyone, the Gentiles as well, would have access, right, to the Holy Spirit and the way of life and Jesus Christ as their Savior. But I also think about it today. I had conversations very recently. Again, we talk about, look at the different groups we have today, right? And sometimes that can cause great angst for all of us when we have people who are scattered, people who we love, people who don't sit in this hall, even though you got to fight for a seat once in a while, Mr. Broccoli. But it's worth it. But we think about that, and we say, oh, boy, someone's not here, not there. You know, again, is God, Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, does he know? He says, I know my flock. I know my sheep. I have other flocks. And one day, there will be one flock, as there is one shepherd. Take great hope, great comfort in that, that Jesus knows. He understands. He's doing something. May not be the way I would like to see it. Right? Maybe it be the way that seems easiest now, but he's working something out there in his great love as a good shepherd. The side editorial, don't tell Mr. Bornhorst I said that, but this is my thought on the side. But I read that verse and I think there's great comfort there. There's great love. There's great concern. There's great care. The last thing I want to point out this afternoon is when we talk about Jesus Christ and he makes the statement, I am the good shepherd, he can make that statement because he alone is totally, totally committed. Totally committed to the cause. There's an old joke, sure Mr. Cox knows this one, but there's an old joke where there was a chicken and a pig in the farmyard and they wanted to get together. And they say, hey, the chicken said, I haven't seen you in a while. How about we get together for breakfast? I'll bring the eggs and you bring the bacon. right? Different level of commitment. And that's what Jesus talks about here in John 10. Look what he says in verse, let's go to verse 11. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, you know, someone who doesn't own it, someone who's not invested, someone who says they care but they really don't care, someone who says they know the sheep but they really don't know the sheep, that person who's just there for a while until things get rough, that hireling who is not the shepherd, the one who doesn't own the sheep, he sees the wolf coming. He sees problems. He sees what? They're on to me. This is not working out. He sees problems, issues, difficulties. What does he do? He leaves the sheep and he flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and they scatter them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and doesn't care about the sheep. Remember who Jesus is talking to. Great analogy in there. I'm sure at some point they probably got, the Pharisees went back and they said, well, I wonder, that maybe that, could that have been us he's talking about? Right? He sets up this story because that's an indictment again of who they were. And only he alone is the good shepherd. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I talk about total commitment. And I know my sheep and am known by my own. The Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for my sheep. Jesus Christ did not run from the scene. We know that. We come to this season to celebrate the fact that he was willing with the Father to offer himself, his life, so that we may live and have eternal life. He says he lays it down in verse 17. Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. Voluntarily, Jesus Christ came and did this. We know if you look at shepherds over the years, being a shepherd is a dangerous occupation. David, we read about David fighting with lions and animal attacks, and shepherds have died. But a shepherd who loves the sheep, who is committed to the sheep, who owns the sheep, is willing to put their life on the line for those sheep, and that's what our Savior, our shepherd, did for us. Verse 18, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Look at 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. We'll just look at two or three verses as we understand the powerful commitment that Jesus Christ as the Good Shepherd made, that we would have not only protection, security, but salvation. Salvation made possible and reconciliation made possible only through his death and sacrifice. If you think about all the dangers, we were on a dangerous course before that happened, on a death course with no answer. But Jesus Christ, what does it say in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 11, 21 rather, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, for he made him who knew no sin. Again, that's why he is the good shepherd, to be sin for us. He took all that garbage and everything that is us, took it upon himself and became our sin that we might what? Become the righteousness of God in him. And he imputed righteousness to us that we could no way, in any shape or form, achieve on our own. Ultimate sacrifice, laid down his life, and gave us, imputed the righteousness of God to us. One, two more verses. Romans 5. Again, these are verses I know we rehearse. We probably know these very well as we think about the Passover that's coming up. But again, in this backdrop of the Good Shepherd, and that one who lays down his life voluntarily for us, you read these verses and Chapter 5 and verse 6. For while we were still without strength, you think about sheep, there's really nothing they can do. We were without strength in our human condition. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some will even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, there wasn't anything good there. He died for us. In been reconciled in verse 10. Reconciled, we are reconciled to God through his death and saved by his life. Totally committed, totally, we could read the verses there. You can jot down Luke 15 as a whole chapter of, you know what, it doesn't matter if we have most everyone included. Luke 15 is getting every last person taken care of. Every last person. And you read the beautiful, or see the beautiful words written in Luke 15 where it talks about, you know that story well, the 99 sheep, but one was lost. And taking every painstaking effort to bring it back and bringing that sheep back around his neck. Right? The things that were lost in chapter 15, the prodigal son, that's a good shepherd. You know, it's not enough that we got most people across. Jesus says, these are my sheep. I will account for every last one and give my life for them. John 17, remarkable chapter, the chapter of Jesus' prayer the night before. His crucifixion. Before all those events happen, he's praying to God, and we find a little bit more about the mindset of our shepherd. He talks about all those that God had given to him, all the ones that he had entrusted to him. And he says in verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. I knew them. I watched them. I worked with them. I was there through difficulties. I warned them about the evil, about the wolves that would come. I kept them in your name as you instructed me. Those who you gave me I have kept, and none is lost. None. Except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. That's the level of commitment. That's the level of love that Jesus Christ performs in his role as shepherd. You know, when we talk about Jesus and we instruct the kids, and we ourselves continue after X amount of years to go back and to rehearse who Jesus Christ is, who God is, hopefully we even expand deeper and understand that we can't. Really, when we say, who is Jesus Christ, I gave you one role, right? One role this afternoon. If we went around the room, there's countless roles, countless things that our Savior's done, and we begin to grasp, we begin to understand, but it's beyond everything we can fully appreciate and understand. But as we prepare, as we always do for the Passover this time of year, hopefully we'll begin to understand that role of shepherd. It's just one facet. We heard about a Savior, a high priest, the one who intercedes for us. It's a remarkable thing. It's a remarkable thing we've been called into. And we try to instruct our children as well and young people that, you know, the Bible is funny in many ways. It's very black and white, isn't it? You read about Proverbs, and it's the wise son or the foolish, right? The narrow gate, the wide gate. Aligning with Jesus or walking a path where there's someone there that will take your soul, right? And Jesus says, you know, I am. When he had that scene in John 10, it was all lined up to say, it's not as it appears. I truly am the one shepherd that has care and concern for you. I am the one. Through me, you can have eternal life, and only through me. I am here and concerned about you. I have great love and commitment. I know you by name. I understand the things that are difficult, the things that keep you up at night, the things that are tough, your hopes, your dreams, all the things that, as you check in the morning, as you come in at night and check out in the morning, as you go through that door, as we stay connected, he is the shepherd who knows those things. And he has shown his level of commitment by what he did, by giving his life for us with his perfect love and his commitment. Let's not forget that. Let's not forget that powerful role that he plays as that good